people want a little bit of a word about the Navigating Genesis series. It's 8 parts, and this time they made sure I didn't go over 20 minutes. So last time we did the series on If God Made the Universe, it was ranging from 18 to 28 minutes. They said, no, we want to hit a younger audience, and a younger audience can only last 20 minutes. So each session is 20 minutes. But the other thing that excites me is that, well, you remember the last time we did If God Made the Universe, the audience was essentially filled with people like you who were basically trained Reasons to Believe apologists.
Like I knew some of these people were there.
Yeah, that's right. A lot of you were there.
Under 30.
Yeah, right. So this time they said we're taking nobody who's familiar with Reasons to Believe. We want everybody to be fresh to Reasons to Believe because we want the questions that people ask to be the kinds of questions that people ask when they're hearing the content for the first time. So that was rule number one. Rule number two, you couldn't be over the age of 34. And so the audience actually ranged from age 17 through to 34. We also recruited some non-Christians. So how did we get all these people? Well, a donor came forward and said, I will give an iPad to everybody who gets through the screening, because we just said, well, I want you to screen these people so you get the people you wanted. And they have to be there for all the sessions.
Wow.
And so they all got iPads. So, but to me, what was most exciting, we said, this is not part of the iPad deal, but if you'd like to come on camera and be interviewed about how you responded to the series and what it did for you, you can do that. All 15 of the participants said, please, we want to do it. And the most enthusiastic responses we got of all were from those who were non-Christians. So I think what's most exciting about the series is, yes, you can watch the 20-minute, but I encourage you to also watch the Q&A. The Q&A goes about 6 to 8 minutes for each session. And that's because they told me, Hugh, 2 minutes only for every answer. We're going to time you. If it goes over 2 minutes, then we don't use it. So what was the first question I got? Dr. Ross, please tell us how to resolve predestination and free will. So if you want to hear me give a 2-minute answer to what took us 9 months to answer here in the class, you can watch the series. But I think it really worked well. And so I think, to me, that's the most exciting part. You get to see the transformative effect this Navigating Genesis had on the people who are in the audience. And I think, too, because these questions were so fresh, it's really going to stimulate discussion in the group that you have. And the reason why we produce this is that it's designed for groups. And actually, I think the best group is somewhere between 20 and 40. But hey, some people are taking it through just 6 people. Others have done as many as 100. But the advantage of having kind of the 20 to 40 group is that people can just simply be a fly on the wall where they just sit there and watch and don't participate. But if they want to participate, they can. It's hard for a non-Christian to hide when there's only 6 people there. But it's easier for them to hide if it's 20 to 40. But if there's too many, then it's hard for them to participate. But the whole idea is that you take a group through the series, and hopefully people realize, you know what, I can do this. Because all you got to do is turn the video player on. You don't have to be an expert. The thing does it for you. And so what we have seen is people going through the series, and then the people who went through the series take more groups through the series. So it's a way to multiply the effect. Now, that's what it's all about. I put this up here because a few days ago I was interviewed in Fox News. And it all got recorded, and you can watch the interview. It was only 8 minutes. But it was an 8-minute interview on, is it possible to reconcile science and Genesis? And I was interviewed by Lauren Green, and she's kind of their religion and society editor. And I heard from other people that she can be pretty brutal, but I'll tell you, she was really nice. People said, I don't know why. But I think it's because she too has really struggled with how do you pull together science and Genesis 1. Anyway, you can watch the interview by either going to the Facebook on reasons.org. It'll be a little easier to find on my Facebook, RTB Hugh Ross. Just look for the thing, does science support the book of Genesis?
Also on reasons.org.
Yes, it's on reasons.org, but you got to go to the Facebook thing. Oh, is it on the Paradoxes site too? Okay, all right. So on our webpage, fantastic. All you got to do is go. And by the way, the more people you get to watch it, the higher the likelihood that Fox News will interview us again. So do encourage people to view it, and especially encourage people to, quote, like it. All right. Yes. Oh, no, not at all.
They were perfect. They were perfect questions, and you did it beautifully. And when was that? What day? I usually watch Fox News, but what time was that on, and what day?
Oh, it was about 8 days ago, something like that. The 20th, was it?
20th
of June.
Morning time, or was it like what time of day?
Yeah, I really don't know, because I had to go over to Santa Monica into this little studio. And she could see me, but I couldn't see her.
Oh.
And so they told me, look at that spot right there. And pretend that you're actually being interviewed.
How did you get to get on there?
Okay, the backstory is this. Somebody gave her a copy of the book, The Genesis Question, the 1996 version. And she got excited about that, and somehow found Reasons to Believe on the web, contacted us and said, look, I'd like to do an interview in this book. And we told her, well, we got a brand new one out. She says, oh, what's that like? And how is it different from the Genesis Question? So she talked to me on the phone for about a half hour before the interview and said, send me the book. And so she read the book very quickly and noticed what a difference it was. And you can see her excitement. She obviously got really excited from reading the book. So, and my wife's comment is that, Hugh, your face wasn't quite right. And I said, look, I couldn't tell when the interview started and when it ended. So, you know, give me a break on this. So. So if you see some strange facial expressions from me at the beginning of the interview and the end of the interview, that's why. But I learned a lesson from that. You always presume you're on camera. So, go ahead.
If they want to know how many people are interested, where is it that we go to watch it?
Okay. The best thing to do is to go to one of these Facebook things, because they actually record how many people watch it and how many people like it, and that gets back to Fox News.
Okay.
And so and then they actually watch that in terms of who they bring on next time. So, but it's doing really well. So, and by the way, the Navigating Genesis book, which has been out for a month, it's already in a second printing. But this thing had a lot to do with it. So,
is there a revision coming out soon?
Of what?
Navigating Genesis.
Maybe I'm under the wrong impression. Maybe it's just another printing, but I thought there was
just out.
Oh, okay. What did happen is a couple of people said, look, I found some typos in the citation list. So we did fix those. There may be more we haven't found yet. And that they did get fixed for the second printing.
No substantive changes.
Okay, hey, just 1 month. We usually don't wait that. Some of you may remember Solveig Ragosa, otherwise known as Solveig Grant. She was part of the class 20, 30 years ago, 15 years ago even. And I got to do her funeral yesterday. So, you know, her husband, Carl Ragoso, he came to Christ in this class. And, you know, about a half year later, they got married. And then Carl died about 10 years ago. And if any of you remember Solveig, she was quite deprecating. She always said, you know, I'm not well educated. I'm not that intelligent. But I remember she joined our class and we're going through our content of the book I was beginning to write then, Beyond the Cosmos, where we talk about the paradoxes. And I remember how she would say, you know, I can get it. How come everybody else can't get it? So, and I got to meet her four sons yesterday, and they said, you know, that was her mom. And she says she just kept giving your reasons to believe stuff to us and to all of her relatives and friends. And it's like, you know, if I can understand this, anybody can understand it. But the sons were saying, you know, we typically had to read your books two or three times before we got it. But our mom got it just like that. But one thing I found out is that even though she never made a lot of money, she was a very shrewd investor, but also a very shrewd giver. And you know, we've got over the years four significant gifts from Solveig, but every one of those gifts arrived when we were facing a critical need. And it's like, I feel the Lord kind of used her just to have that kind of sense. Because she says, not only must you be wise about your money, you have to be wise about your giving. And apparently that's a legacy she's passed on to her sons and her grandchildren. I got to meet them all yesterday. But I'll tell you the story. You know, we're in this new building, and you know, we're trying to get the upstairs ready for scholars. By the way, we thought this is a great time to bring our major donors by to see the offices that our scholars are in. They've got me in a tiny office now where they kind of work on what's going on upstairs. But the state of California passed a new law. If you upgrade an office building by anything, even if all you do is rearrange the closet, what you have to do is replace all the lighting. And they have a new law. It's all got to be LED lighting. It can't be fluorescent. Although there's a new kind of fluorescent they permit, but it's not cheap. But all the incandescent lights have to go. And what we found out is we also had to rewire the whole building. Bottom line, it cost us $150,000 that we had not budgeted at all. But here's Solveig on her deathbed, and she told her, so, by the way, I visited her about 4 months ago. And she says, Hugh, I'm going to die in a few weeks. And I looked at her and says, you look awfully good for somebody who's going to die in a few weeks. So she hung on literally until just a few days ago. But what her sons told me was this, is that she was very ill, but she would not die until a check had been signed and put in the mail to Reasons to Believe. And it took them two extra days, and she struggled and hang on to life. And as soon as that was in the mail, she said, I can go now. And within a few hours, she had passed. So she ran the race. Anyway, those of you who remember Solveig, a number of you do, it was just a pleasure to do her funeral. By the way, all of her relatives are followers of Christ. All of them have been blessed by her insights on how to manage money and how to give. So she's passed on quite a neat legacy. You were at the testify thing. I was getting ready for my trip out of town, so I couldn't hear your testimony, but can you tell us a little bit about how that went? Okay, there was a thing that took place at Azusa Pacific University where they're recording 15-minute testimonies of how people came to faith in Christ. And I got a call from the guy, and by the way, what they're doing is they're recording these 15-minute testimonies and then making it public domain and making it available for ministries. And they were bringing in, you know, leaders of ministries, literally from around the world. But they called me and they said, where we're really struggling is getting some testimonies of scientists who've come to Christ through science. Can you give us some names? And so Richard Dean was one of the names I passed on to them. And so he gave his 15-minute thing. So I think you had your 15 minutes of fame. Is that what they call it? So do you want to come up there and kind of tell people how that went?
So This is a really amazing thing, because the guy who runs it, he had just started it like 2 years ago, and he had some you know, a few people do it, and then last year he had like a few more people do it, and this year the Lord told him, you're going to do it in 90 days. And you're going to do it in Los Angeles. And he's from Arizona or New Mexico or
New Mexico,
somewhere.
Yeah.
So you know, he's putting all this together, and he's collecting all the people, and he's organizing stuff, and he's directing us on you know, how to do our testimony so that it comes out good and everything. And he's all doing it, you know, on the phone and email. And then he's moving over here. So he moves over here like 2 days before the conference starts. So, but it was really, really amazing. And he got, you know, it was a really diverse group of people. So you know, there were the five scientists, but one of the scientists was a physicist, but his testimony was about miracles. And he had witnessed many, many miracles, and he, you know, he went through, you know, how he knew that these were miracles and they couldn't be anything else. So it was really diverse, and there was a guy from Mississippi who had grown up poor and started stealing, and you know, and the Lord finally got to him, and it was really, really good. So next year, and he's going to do it again. And I recommend everybody go, because it's really, really encouraging how the Lord works in different ways among different people.
So you just watch all the different testimonies.
Yes. And
there's an audience, and then when it's your time,
there's an audience, you go up, and then and he has it, you know, it's just filmed live, and whatever happens, happens. Which is really, really scary. Not for Hugh, but for people like me. So he's Jerry Chavez.
Jerry Chavez.
But he did an amazing job.
And well, tell us about your story. Give the 2-minute version.
So, okay, so my story is sort of diverse, because you know, I grew up as the budding scientist. I would, you know, go off up to Devil's Gate Dam in Pasadena, and I had my bottles and my backpack, and I would collect all these specimens, and I took them home, and we had this little house connected to the back garage, and I converted it into a laboratory. And so I was growing all these things out there, and my mom put up with it, you know, who knows why. And I did, you know, I did chemistry experiments on the stove, and it was really, really crazy, but you know, I was obviously going to go into science. But along the way, my best friend who went up, you know, did all the bicycling up there and stuff, he was part of the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God. So you'll know that, you know, this is 40 years ago or something, you know, a long time ago. So it was a cult at that time. But the one thing that I remember him telling me at the time was that Satan had planted the dinosaur bones into the earth. And the earth was 6,000 years old. Satan put the dinosaur's bones in there to fool us into thinking it was really, really old, even though it wasn't. And so that was my first experience with Christianity or the Bible. You know, he actually said the Bible said that. So it's like, okay, so the Bible is obviously wrong. So that's where I started out. And then I went to USC and I majored in biology, of course. And but during my classes, we had this class on biology, evolution, and one of the parts of it was the origin of life. And it was, you know, it was insane, you know. It was like, really? You really believe this? And it hasn't really gotten much better. But that got me to the point of saying, okay, I know the Big Bang happened, and I know that the origin of life wasn't by natural causes. So I knew that a God existed who you know, created the universe and created at least the first life form. So I went to being a deist. along the way, I started working at UCLA, and 3 years later, I got Crohn's disease. And Crohn's disease is an incurable inflammatory bowel disease. And I was in pain for months and months, and finally, you know, the medicine wasn't working. So I said, well, there is a God, but is he really a personal God? So I prayed, and I was healed. Okay, so I know that miracles happen because I'm the recipient of one, and I haven't had any symptoms for the last almost 30 years.
Wow.
Okay, so God does exist. God is personal. Okay, but that only got me part way. You know, I know there's a personal God, but who is he? And that's where Carol came in, and I was set up on this blind date with this Christian woman, and that was Carol, and she was really into the Bible, and you know, on all this time I'd never read the Bible, never opened it up. You know, it was obviously false because Satan planted the dinosaur bones. So she said, you know, you have to read the Bible and start in the New Testament. So I'm going through the New Testament, and I get to Matthew chapter 5, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, I think if you're a Christian, it's sort of like, you know, Jesus is saying all these things and stuff, and they're really nice. But if you're a non-Christian, it's like, wow, you know, it just hits you in the face. And you know, I realized that, you know, I was the supreme moral atheist turned deist theist. So I was really, really good until I read the Sermon on the Mount, and then I realized I really wasn't. And so that's where I came to faith in Jesus, because he obviously knew what was going on. And so that's pretty much it. And then of course, right after that, I started getting involved in Reasons to Believe, and we were actually, you know, starting as apologists. We were answering letters, you know, the kind that are, you know, not email or anything. This is real letters. And it was just a lot of fun. And at that time, The Creator and the Cosmos came out, and it was my favorite book of all time. And I started a Bible study on it, and that's how I got into the whole thing. And it's been really great for the last 20 years.
Yeah. All right. All right.
Creator of the Cosmos is one of my favorite books of all time.
Absolutely.
Well, of all the books we've put out, it is the one that sold the best. So it's one that's brought the most people to faith in Christ as well. So, but thanks for that story. I can wait. Can't wait to see the 15-minute version. Jeff Zwirink got to do it. I got to do it. And Mark Ritter, some of you who know, got to do it. The fifth one is someone that you know, Steve Cunningham. He got up there and did his 15 minutes. He's the one that talked about the miracles as a physicist. So, yeah, it should be quite good once they're all released. And they will be released fairly soon. We'll let you know. So, the reason I wasn't here last Sunday is I was off in Springfield, Missouri. Some of you know Springfield, Missouri is kind of a tourist place. Branson's there. The Ozarks are there. But the other thing that's there is the Assemblies of God headquarters and seminary and university. And they had sponsored their second Science and Faith Conference. And we were at the first one. Jeff and I were at the first one. And it was disturbing. We were there in 2011 because all the speakers were either young earth or theistic evolutionists. It's like our position just wasn't being heard. Although they did give me a breakout session, and I was at the very end, and you know, kind of Jeff's and I's frustration was building because for 2 days we heard all these speakers say it's impossible to reconcile science and Genesis 1. It can't be done. So I got up there and said, you know, it was seemed really easy for me when I was 17 reading it. This is how it kind of lays out and kind of went through it all. And what I found out was, quote, my breakout session actually drew more than the plenary sessions. I did not know that. And also what they shared at this particular event was the survey they took of people who were exiting from that 2011 conference. They basically said, okay, what position were you? What position are you now? Well, what was a shock was that 52% identified themselves as, you know, day-age creationists, like Reasons to Believe. So that was quite encouraging for us to hear that. We also heard the Barna survey. And by the way, the statistics were 52% of the participants at the end of the conference identified themselves as day-age creationists, 25% as a young earth, 25% as theistic evolution or evolutionary creationism, and 18% as a young earth creationist. But they also told us the data from the Barna survey of U.S. pastors, pastors of Christian churches, 54% young earth, and 25% theistic evolution, and 18% that would identify themselves as old earth creationists. So we do have our work cut out for us. What was exciting at this particular one was how many pastors were there, how many theologians were there. And at this time, we had Jeff speak, I spoke, and we had Fuzz Rana speak as well. So, and all three of our breakout sessions were packed out. So people were very interested. And particularly, you know, Fuzz's event was interesting because they put him in a room that was way too small. It was a room that could comfortably seat 40 people. And the conference drew about 300. But all the seats were taken 20 minutes before Fuzz got to speak. And then people started to jam in between the aisles up at the front and the back. And it was packed. We figured there was at least 100 people inside the small room. And then there was people out in the halls. But a lot of people got turned away. Anyway, that got back to the organizers. But I'll tell you one reason why Fuzz's talk was so popular. His message was, you know, how to reconcile, because the conference theme was Genesis and genetics. And the whole focus was on this genetics challenge to a literal, inerrant interpretation of the Bible. And if you're not familiar with this, there are geneticists, Christian geneticists, that are claiming that if you look at the diversity of the human genome across the present-day population, then it tells us that the ancestral population of humanity, if you read the book from Francis Collins, The Language of God, he says 10,000 people, not two, but 10,000. Now, within that camp, there are numbers that vary anywhere from 800 to about 50,000. So, but they're basically saying the Bible's got it wrong. We're not descended from two people. We're descended from a few thousand or at least 800. Although, to be fair, there are people within that theistic evolutionary camp, evolutionary creationist camp, that say there were a few thousand, but there was a bottleneck where only two people had their genes survive to the present. Because it is true, when you look at the genetic data, it's consistent with all of humanity being descended from one man and one woman that comes from one place. But the data is sufficiently difficult to interpret. It could also be consistent with us being descended from 800 individuals. So it's kind of the range of error bars. And those of you who have been with this class for the last 38 years will remember when 38 years ago they were saying the ancestral population was close to 1 million. And then it dropped to 100,000, then 50, then down to 10,000. And when Fuzz debated Dennis Venema, Dennis said 1,200. Now they're saying 800. And, you know, kind of what I was sharing in my session was we can plot a graph, okay, 1 million, 100,000, 50,000, it seems to be dropping down to the two. And it's something you notice in evolutionary biology. And this is one thing I want to share with you in terms of how you talk to lay people, is that it's typical in evolutionary biology, they'll always quote the number that is basically the upper limit. I mean, I see this with a Cambrian explosion too. I hear people saying, well, the Cambrian explosion stretched over 50 million years. Well, that was the figure 30 years ago, but that figure was anywhere from 0 to 50. It could be 0, it could be 50, but they always quote the 50 million. And as time went on, the number dropped to 40 million, then 30 million, and now there are people saying 2.5 million. The Chinese are saying 500,000, but that's an upper limit. It's 500,000 or less. Well, the same thing goes on with the ancestral population. But what I really loved about Fuzz's talk, he made the point that we need to do the same thing in biology, that we do in astronomy, mathematics, physics, and geology. We work for models where the theory is giving us the same answer as the experiments, and where the theory and experiments are giving the same answers as the observations. And what he pointed out was that the experiments and observations we have that are relevant to the ancestral population are contradicting the theoretical models. So the theoretical models that tell us that there must be, say, 800 people or 1,200 people, they're presuming that the genetics that we're seeing is a direct result of a naturalistic evolutionary history. Now, if that presumption is incorrect, then the model will give you different results. And so what Fuzz did is he pointed out, okay, we've done experiments with sheep, with horses, and with orangutans. And we always get way more genetic diversity than what the models predict. And so for sure, these numbers are upper limits, and the real number must be a lot less than the upper limit. Otherwise, we'd be getting different results from the experiments. So, for example, I think I shared this in the class a few months ago. One experiment that the French did is they took a pair of sheep, a male and a female, and they put them on this tiny island that's offshore from Kerguelen. Now, if you're not familiar, that's a kind of an isolated island archipelago that's in the South Indian Ocean. There's no permanent habitation there. It's 50 degrees south of the equator. Probably the most isolated place you can go to in the world. That's one reason why they went there. They chose this island because it had no mammals on it. And so they put these two sheep on there, and there was vegetation, so the sheep could survive quite well. They went back 10 and 12 generations later and measured the genetic diversity, and it was way more than what the models predicted. And then they're seeing the same result with Przewalski horses and what was with orangutans. And so these are the three mammals that have been done, and the whole point is there's something else going on in the genetics than what these simple theoretical models are telling us is going on. So anyway, the theologians and the pastors that attended there, basically, I got to talk to several of them. They said they were relieved because they were feeling the pressure. Okay, this is really true scientifically, then Paul got it wrong. And it's not just Paul that got it wrong, Jesus got it wrong. Because of what we see in Romans 5 and Romans 8, as well as what you see in Jesus' statements about marriage. So they said, thank God we don't have to reinterpret. And that's kind of the pressure that's going on. In fact, I went to one session where there was this young theologian speaking, and he basically said, because of the new genetic data, we have to abandon our hold on biblical inerrancy. Says, for that matter, I'm not even sure I believe in inspiration any longer. So, you know, this is the pressure that people are facing, and this is happening at, you know, in an evangelical denomination. And we at Reasons to Believe had to pay our own way, but we feel it was a worthy investment. That's what I heard from Jeff and Fuzz, is like, you know, we weren't here. All they'd be hearing is the Young Earth, because there is about a dozen Young Earth speakers and another dozen theistic evolution speakers. And it's like, if we weren't there, then all these pastors and theologians would feel we have to choose between a rock and a hard place. And that's how a lot of them put it. So anyway, what I got to do is share with them a little bit of what I've been sharing here in the class. All the preparation that's necessary in the history of our galaxy and our Earth in order to even make it possible to have human beings, and pointing out just how incredibly narrow a time window there is for human civilization. And if that's the case, if God is obviously that miraculously intervening in things like the geology of the Earth, the astrophysics of our solar system, things that are not even alive, how much more must be involved in things that are orders of magnitude more complex, like bacteria, and then on to human beings. And so, anyway, well, we had a good response. I think we're going to get an even bigger 52% response from that. So, but appreciate your prayers. Definitely was worth going. And I got to hear from a couple of the seminary professors at the Assemblies of God Evangelical Seminary, and they said, we very much appreciate that Reasons to Believe is willing to invest in our denomination. And by the way, it's a denomination that now numbers 66 million worldwide. You know, it's less than 5 million in the U.S., but this is a conference that drew people from all over the world. So, and I got to hear from some of those pastors overseas saying, thank God we don't have to give up on the Book of Romans. And, you know, the thing I share with them, too, if it's in the creeds, be very careful. And, you know, in terms of science, you need to kind of wait and see. And but the whole problem is so many of these scientists are saying, this is a done deal. There's no room for interpretation here. But the mere fact is, and I got to share this with the pastors, you know, in terms of scientific results, be cautious until the theory matches the experiments and matches the observations. This is why we can be confident about Big Bang cosmology. And it was that confidence that shook up the community of astronomers and weren't believers into recognizing that the Christian view on cosmology was correct. And the reason why is because they could see the match between the theory, the experiments, and the observations. And even though they were resisting the idea that God was the creator of the universe, they're now accepting it. And I think what was really a thrill for a lot of the people I was addressing, I share with them the quote from Lawrence Krauss's latest book. He's probably our nation's leading scientific atheist. Yet if you read his book, A Universe from Nothing, he actually makes a statement. In fact, I probably should show it to you, but it would take me too long to find it. But a quote he says is, no longer can we avoid a deistic interpretation of reality. And it's because of the force of the space-time theorems and Big Bang cosmology that we now have these atheist physicists and astronomers saying, yes, there must be a... They won't call him God. They call him the great causal agent beyond space and time that created this universe of matter, energy, space, and time. And where they're drawing the line is they're saying, yes, that entity exists, but that entity is not a personal being. So that's the new battlefield. Is this entity a personal being? And that was kind of the theme of the talk I gave at in my session was, here's the evidence that this indeed is a personal being.
By personal being, now are they saying he's just a force like a Hindu-Buddhist kind of theology? Or are they saying, yeah, he's a being of some sort, but he simply doesn't interact with us?
People like Lawrence Krauss would claim that it's not a personal being at all. It's not, because that's one view. You know, one group of deists basically says it is a personal being, but it's a personal being who doesn't care and doesn't bother to intervene beyond creating the universe, and he doesn't really care what happens to the universe after he sets it up. So they're not denying that it's a personal being. They're just saying it's a personal being that doesn't care for us human beings. But I think Lawrence Krauss's position would be it's not a personal being at all. It's simply an entity capable of establishing the mathematics, the physics, and bringing into existence matter, energy, space, and time.
What's the difference between entity and personal being?
Well, that's a good point, because if we're talking an entity that's actually creating matter, energy, space, and time, doesn't that require personality? I mean, that's an argument you could make. And what I've tried to do is say, well, we actually look at what happens after the creation of the universe. It's clear that this entity has knowledge, that it's a mind, it's got intellect, it has power, it can change things. And those are attributes that only a personal being can manifest. I mean, you know, non-personal entities don't have intellect or knowledge or creativity or power. So the fact that we can scientifically demonstrate that, but also explains why so many astronomers and physicists who are opposed to the Christian faith refuse to look at design beyond the level of the universe as a whole. And that's something I was able to share, is that, I mean, you know, there's over 50 books that you can buy on the anthropic principle. And these books, many of them written by atheists, make amazing concessions. Now, you've got Paul Davies, who's an agnostic, who says there's overwhelming evidence that the universe has been designed. Freeman Dyson, sometimes he calls himself an agnostic, other times an atheist, he wrote in his book that when you look at the universe, it's impossible to avoid the conclusion that somehow the universe knew we were coming. Now that gets very close to personality, right? You know, how can the universe know that we human beings are coming 13.8 billion years down the road if it's not a personal entity? So, but they stop at the level of the universe. They will not look at the cluster of galaxies, or the galaxy, or the solar system, or the Earth, or the history of life. And I think the reason why, they realize once we get from the universe as a whole and start zeroing in on what's happening here on Earth, then things get rather personal, in the sense that if that God is that involved in setting up the Earth so that life is possible over a long history, and he's that involved in setting up all the life to make human beings possible, then chances are he's actually concerned about how I live my life. And now this begins to impact what you see in Romans 1, how they know there is a God, but instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. Isn't it wonderful what nature has done? Yes.
Can you please restate Lawrence Krauss's
quote? Yeah, I'd have to find it for you. And you know what? I think I can find it. Because if I'm going to give you a quote, I want to give you the actual quote. I mean, I can paraphrase it for you, but I actually think I can draw this up fairly quickly.
Well, the quote I remember is, logic alone would lead you to...
No, it's actually more direct than that.
Yeah. Well, there is that.
Okay, let's see here.
Thank you.
Okay, just give this a couple of seconds and I'll give you the actual quote. And I've got the book if you want to see the context too.
I've got the book too.
All right. Well, what's good is to read the whole page around it, because there you see it actually is an in-context quote. Okay, down here. There's a quote. One cannot rule out such a deistic view of nature, and it's on page 173. And if you read around there, what you'll notice is he's referring to all this evidence we have that the universe has a beginning, the space-time theorems, and how there really is no wiggle room. Matter of fact, his speculations about the multiverse, which are all designed to eliminate the personality of God, no matter what multiverse model you come up with, it too is subject to the space-time theorems. So it's like if God made an infinite number of universes, well, they all are traceable back to an actual beginning of time. Time has a beginning. And incidentally, of all the holy books that are written in the different religions of the world, the Bible stands alone in saying that time has a beginning, that time is created. Matter of fact, when we segue to Proverbs 8, in our series of going through the creation texts in the Bible, it actually begins with that kind of a statement. So we'll actually be starting there. How indeed God's redemptive work actually began before he created anything.
Do all multiverse scientists believe now that if there is a multiverse, that do all of them claim they are subject to the space-time theorems at the beginning?
Those that understand the Borde, Guth, Palenkin theorem, yes, they would concede that. But not all physicists who are promoting the multiverse have actually studied that theorem to sufficient depth to recognize that, yeah, it requires a beginning for even any kind of a multiverse model.
Is that a majority then that...
Well, from what I've read in Lawrence Krauss's book, he understands the impact of these theorems and basically says there's got to be some initiation of the mathematics, the physics, and the space and the time, which is the basis for this statement here. One cannot rule out such a deistic view of nature. But
he's not an atheist.
Well, he claims to be an atheist, but yeah, given this concession... He's saying, what he's basically saying is, I'm not a believer in the God of the Bible. And so in that sense, he's an atheist. But he's okay with this kind of a God. a God that sets up the math and the physics, gets the universe going, and then takes a 14-billion-year nap. So, so that's his struggle. But that's why I think it's crucial that we move on. And that's something I think a lot of Christians haven't quite recognized yet. They think the battlefield is whether or not there's a God that creates space, time, matter, and energy. The real battlefield is this God a personal being, and does he care for humanity? And this is the real reason why people resist this. Because if God cares for humanity, then it makes a difference how I live my life. Because that means God's watching how I live my life. And this is why you get the resistance that's described in Romans chapter 1. They know there is a God, but they don't want to submit to that God, and therefore they transfer their belief in God to the belief that creation did it all. Okay, let me get back to where we were. Matter of fact, yes. Okay. Okay, where we are, believe it or not, we're more than halfway through our study of the creation texts in the Bible. So there's a good chance we'll finish before the Lord returns. A good chance. I'm not promising that. So, but you know, a good intro to Proverbs 8, and by the way, just for those of you that are new here, there are three major creation texts in the Bible outside of Genesis that take you through the content of the six creation days. Namely, Job 37, 38, and 39, Psalm 104, these are texts we've already studied, and the third one, which we've not yet studied, is Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. But Proverbs 3 gives us a good introduction here. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. Now, if you go back a couple of verses, that's verses 19 and 20. But 17 and 18 give a good introduction to what we're going to see in Proverbs 8. It's referring to wisdom, and you're going to see wisdom being addressed in Proverbs 8 as well. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Then you flip over to Proverbs 8. And the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Then it goes on to describe what he had did in creation. That takes you to the 6 days. But notice the introduction here. It speaks about, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, existing with God before anything else existed, before they created anything. And what it's hinting at here is that there was something in mind when God created. Now, let me jump down here. I was going to take you through. Let me, okay, I need to get out of this one and jump into this one. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And this is kind of the theme of what we've been doing here in the class for this last decade or so, is making the point there is evidence in the book of nature that God exists. But it's not just evidence that God exists, it's evidence that this God is a good God who desires to reward us. And I think this is crucial in terms of bringing people, kind of like your story, how you came to faith in Christ. It's, you know, one thing to recognize there's a God, but it's another thing to realize this is a good God who cares for everything he created, a God who desires to reward those who earnestly seek him. This is a good definition of faith. What is faith? Recognizing that God exists, and it's a good God who rewards those who earnestly seek him. You can actually look at this text. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do we please God? Well, I'll tell you, the first step of pleasing God is knowing that he gives, exists, and giving him credit for all the good that he has done in getting things ready for us to receive these eternal rewards. But the thing we notice, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, every major creation text in the Bible is situated either immediately before or immediately thereafter by a text on redemption. And so notice that the Bible always links the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of redemption. I got to share this at the Assemblies of God Convention on Science and Faith, just saying, is this creation theology important? Because a lot of people are saying, you know what, main thing we need to do is just not worry about creation. And let's not worry about creation theology. That will get us off the hook with having to deal with this genetics challenge or with any other scientific challenge. And we won't have to worry about old earth creationists having a fight with young earth creationists and vice versa. We'll just simply not bother with this anymore. But that, I would argue, that doesn't really work. Because if we're going to persuade people that this God that is created is a God that desires to redeem us, then it's crucial that we link creation theology, redemptive theology, and argue that's what you see in all the major creeds of the church. Creation theology is in every single creed, and notice that redemptive theology is there as well. But a couple of texts that say this in a single verse, 2 Timothy 1:9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In other words, before God created anything, He had grace in mind. Now, what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. It's God redeeming sinful people to Himself. And evidently, He had that in mind before He created anything. That tells us that He actually knew that we would all become sinners and we'd all be in need of redemption. And so what did He do? He created the universe. All of life over the past 3.83 billion years was created with redemption in mind. It's all there set in place. Is there anything in creation that doesn't have redemption in mind? I don't think so. All the stars. I mean, we started looking at Psalm 147, how God knows the name of every single star. And as I mentioned, there are 7 trillion stars for every human being. So a lot of stars' names He knows. But the truth is, we need each of those stars in order for redemption to even be possible. His grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Or Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So the hope we have of the new creation, the hope of eternal life with God, that was all set in place before God created anything. And when it tells us in Genesis 1 that the creation that we're part of right now is very good, the theme is it's the best possible creation to bring us into an eternal relationship with our Creator. And hence, the entire universe and everything in it, all life that exists in the universe, it was all there in order to make possible our eternal reward with our Creator in the new creation. Yes?
At the time of the writing of these verses, did the writer knew about actually the beginning of time, or it was just a phrase saying that long time ago?
That is a very good question, and it's been a matter of some debate that we see these passages in the Bible. Is the Bible act, because not all translations will put it this way. This is out of the New International Version. And several other translations put it that way, but not all of them do. And the whole point is, did these ancients, long before the discovery of the space-time theorems and Big Bang cosmology, did they see the Bible making these claims? Probably one of the clearest texts you can go to would be the writings of Augustine. He wrote very clearly about what the Bible was saying about space and time, and how indeed the Bible was making explicit claim that space and time were created by God and created before anything else. So that would be, you know, he was writing 4th and 5th century B.C.
Yeah.
A.D., pardon me. Sorry, A.D., you're right. So we got an Augustine expert over there. So, but he wasn't the only one. I mean, if you look at the writings of the early church fathers, they saw this. Now, this is important because it means it's not just 21st century astrophysicists that are reading this into the text. This is something that the ancients, with the initial manuscripts of the New Testament were recognizing this indeed was a claim of the Bible. And the significant part here is, for thousands of years, the Bible stood alone in making these claims. You didn't find this in other books of theology, philosophy, or science, outside of the writings of people like Augustine, who were commenting on what the Bible taught. So, literally, the Bible stood alone on making these claims. Today, scientifically, we know the claims are correct. Yes?
Did you not also argue that the Genesis narrative, Genesis 1, where God is portrayed as Lord over the spheres, over various spheres in space, he sets the sun in motion to rule over time. This is something you're not finding in the other myths in the ancient world. So God is literally being portrayed as Lord of time, Lord of space, and that would be a very early way of saying that he created these spheres.
Well, for example, the text that Augustine used to support his thesis were not predominantly based on these passages, but rather on Hebrews 11:3 and Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. You know, Hebrews 11:3, the universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. And Augustine, writing in the 5th century AD, was making the point, we can detect matter, we can detect energy, we can make measurements in space and time. So Hebrews 11:3 is literally saying, there's a beginning to all matter, energy, space, and time. And then if you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, this is something that I picked up on when I was first reading the Bible at age 17. What is this phrase, the heavens and the earth? And I remember reading through the Old Testament saying, you know, I wonder if this is a reference to the universe or to something else. And I discovered that you never find the word universe in the Old Testament. So I figured there must be no word in Hebrew for the universe. That turns out to be correct. Now in the New Testament, you will see the universe. The word cosmos can mean the entire planet Earth, but it could also mean all of reality. And you will find that in the New Testament. So, but you won't find it in the Old Testament. What you find in the Old Testament instead is this compound phrase, the heavens and the earth. And by the way, it's distinct from another phrase, heaven and earth. 19 times in the Old Testament you'll see the phrase, heaven and earth. 9 times you'll see the phrase, the heavens and the earth. So when you got the definite article there, here's the distinction. If you look at those 9 texts in the Old Testament, they're referring to the totality of physical reality. Whereas heaven and earth is a reference to what God created in the universe and what God created in the heavenly realm. So it's a reference to the angels and their realm. That's heaven and earth. Whereas the heavens and the earth is a reference to this physical universe of matter, energy, space, and time. And Augustine was the one who deduced this word bara is only used for God, and it means to bring something into existence that didn't exist before. And so you'll see that word 3 times in Genesis 1. Once for God bringing into existence the universe, the second time for the soulishness of the higher animals, creation day 5, and last of all, when God creates human beings, the one species that's body, soul, and spirit. But the fact is, you see it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God brought into something into existence totally brand new, the entire physical universe. And Augustine deduced that would include space and time, not just matter and energy. And the fact is that's repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. So that's kind of where he drew his doctrine, that there's a beginning of space and time. But my whole point is there's a redemptive point here, that God was actually working out his plan of redemption before he created anything, which means that everything he created had redemption in mind. Yeah, comment.
I have a question to you about that. It's something I've wondered about, but I've not heard a lot of people talk on it. I kind of agree with you on that, but it sort of seems like from the beginning there was some sense that God knew we would fall, but that through Christ we could, and through grace we could find life with God again. So what about Satan, who also fell, and yet there seems to be no redemption? I don't know that every question can ever be answered. I mean, I think questions are good, but maybe this is just, yeah.
Well, those are the questions we take on in this class, is what you're going to find, the books that you get from Reasons to Believe. So we actually address how Satan fits into this.
Yeah.
And my whole point is, I think God had this all planned out before he decided to create anything. Before he created Satan, he worked out this whole plan of redemption. And where Satan plays a critical role, he's the most powerful being that God created. And he is the one that sins first, which means we human beings have the opportunity of being tested by the most powerful being God created. He's the one that's tempting us to sin. And if we can overcome that through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else that can be more challenging. So we argue that's the basis of eternal security. And notice we see here in Titus, the hope of eternal life. That implies that we're going to be in an eternally secure relationship with our Creator. And relationship means we're going to retain our free will. But how can our free will never have a possibility of sinning and rebelling against our Creator ever again unless we're tested by the greatest possible test in the context of God's creation? So that's just kind of a piece of where Satan fits into all this. He's a critical component and the redemptive plan that God had set up before he created anything. So in that sense, you can argue that God intended that he would be the first sinner. And in fact, if you look in Genesis 3, what we notice is God invites Satan to come into the garden. He didn't have to do that. He could have kept Satan out of the garden for the rest of eternity. But it was God's plan all along to have Adam and Eve and all of their descendants to be tested by the most powerful possibility in the context of his creation to rebel against him. And the whole point is, when you get to the text that talk about who are the redeemed are those who have passed the test. Nobody goes to the new creation unless they pass the test. So that's kind of part of our eschatology as well, at least my personal eschatology. For example, as a premillennialist, I would agree that children are born during the millennium, but they're also tested. Everybody gets tested, because the only way you can have this eternal secure relationship if you pass that ultimate test. And also, I think there's another part of the analogy. God makes it really clear, you can't pass this test without my help. You're not going to make it. And I think that was a great thing about your testimony. You got to Matthew 5 and realized, I can't do this. I'm going to need God's help. By the way, I don't know whether you know this, Richard, but Fuzz Rana has got a very similar testimony.
I've talked to him about it.
Yeah, I mean, it's like you guys both went down the same path, because he was into the biological sciences, and it was the origin of life that convinced him that to be a god. His girlfriend, just like your girlfriend, challenged him to read the New Testament, start in Matthew 1. And Fuzz's comment is, as soon as I got to Matthew 5 and 6, I was done. I realized I can't be moral on my own strength. I need the help of the Creator. And so it's amazing how many people I know who it was just 7 chapters of the Bible that brought them to faith in Christ. Yes?
So if I hear you correctly, the logic of what you're saying is that we must all be tempted ultimately. Of course, we do a good job on tempting ourselves many times, but that we must be tempted by the ultimate tempter, Satan. Therefore, I would conclude you believe that people born at the beginning of the millennium, because Satan is tied up for 1,000 years, that they're going to live virtually 1,000 years to be tempted by Satan at the end time.
Well, it actually tells us that in certain texts about the millennium, that people are going to live a very long time like they did in the days before the flood. And yeah, it tells us that towards the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, that God releases Satan from his prison to test. And so the whole point is, just like nobody gets a PhD without being tested, there's certain tests you have to pass. No one becomes an MD without going through certain tests.
Thank God.
Yeah, thank God. But you know the wonderful thing about having a PhD as opposed to having an MD? If you have an MD, you have to continue to be tested. the wonderful thing about having a PhD, once you've got it, that's the end of your tests. So I kind of use that as an analogy. My PhD is a guarantee that never again I'll have to be tested. But it's based on this principle. I've already been subjected to the most difficult tests, therefore there's no point testing me again. But I don't do surgery. You know, it's a blessing as we've got two of our overseas missionaries here. I mean, we got Wes here with his new bride, but we also have you over there. And has the class prayed for you? I mean...
Yeah. It's been a while. It was a couple months ago. We haven't got it.
It's kind of new. So only a few people know
about it. Okay, well, you know, he just shared with me at the beginning of the class that he's been diagnosed with class 4 melanoma. So he's facing a serious health crisis, and he's going to be meeting with people, doctors, about treatment for that. You know, treatments do exist, and we're praying. I just want to pray that your cancer is going to be treatable. So, because the Lord, I think, has got a lot more use for you. So, Father in heaven, we do pray that he would get really wise counsel on the cancer, in order to be real clarity as to what stage the cancer is exactly in, where it is, how treatable it is. Father, we thank you for another member of this class who had the same kind of very aggressive cancer, but it was treated, and he's cancer-free today. We pray the same would happen this time, Lord. Father, I pray that during this next week, you'd make each of us a blessing unto you, that every person that we would meet, Lord, that you would give us the insight as how we can guide them to receive more of your light, truth, and love. So, Lord, be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.